Our scripture reading this evening comes from Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nikki. All right. Children, on your Trinity Kids Bulletin, there's that spot where you can jot these things down. There are three of them that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen specifically for. The first thing I'd like you to do is count the number of times that I say the word spirit, okay? You might have noticed that a lot of our service thus far this afternoon has talked about the Holy Spirit. The sermon will as well. So count the number of times I say the word spirit. And secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about the force. And then thirdly, an illustration about complaining. Okay? So spirit, the force, and complaining. Let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, you make amazing promises to us that when we as your people gather around your word and your word is proclaimed, you accomplish what you desire in and among us. And Lord, we know that you do that by your spirit, that it is a work of your spirit, and so we pray that that would happen today. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would shine the light upon Jesus, that we would see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty, that we would be drawn to him, that we would be overwhelmed, even in new ways, of the way that he loves us, cares for us, of the work that he's accomplished on our behalf, and that we might respond in worship because of it. We pray in and through his name. Amen. In 8 days, not that I'm counting, my family and I will get to head to Colorado for a week, which is, I think, the closest that you get to the new heavens and the new earth before Jesus comes back. Okay, I grew up going to Rocky Mountain National Park. We towed this pop-up camper across Kansas from Kansas City to Estes Park and did a whole lot of hiking in the national park. One year, when I was 14, and my younger brother, who was 12 at the time, hiked Long's Peak together on our own. And that is the highest mountain in Rocky Mountain National Park. It's just over 14,000 feet. And so we were pretty experienced in that we had done quite a bit of hiking, and we thought it was just a long, hard hike, which it was. It's over 15 miles round trip. It also ended up being way more dangerous than we thought as well. And so I was looking back this week at some of the descriptions of the trail. And a few highlights for this. One website said, more than 50% of those who attempt Longs don't reach the summit. Longs is not a good first 14er. So that's good for us, right? Another comment, this is in some comment section. We actually didn't summit the peak because the winds were so bad at the keyhole. That's part of when things start to get bad. The ranger at the bottom said that was a smart move because people will hike it when it's windy like that, and that's how they get hurt or killed. So over and over it said, don't underestimate this. And so I was texting with my brother this week trying to get the details straight as to how old we were. And he texted back and said, I would not, all caps, let my kids do it at that age. And to be fair to my mother, she didn't know how dangerous it was. Neither did we. We probably wouldn't have done it otherwise. But you had to be incredibly careful for two main reasons. There were two portions of it, or two aspects of it. One was the section called the Narrows. And so right after you get through the keyhole, you're on this section that is, as the name would have it, narrow. But what that name doesn't tell you is that on one side of this very narrow path is this drop that a person could never survive if they fell down. So it's very narrow, and you have to watch so carefully where you're stepping, because that's a place where there's all this wind. So that was the first thing. The second thing is you had to be aware of what time you left. Because what could very easily happen is that there are almost daily thunderstorms on this mountain. And so what you don't want is to be there in the early afternoon to get caught above the tree line where you have no protection and you stand there as a lightning rod. So what you have to do is you have to leave very, very early, around 3 or 4 in the morning, in order to make the distance and get back in time. So we had to walk. We made it safely, obviously, okay? But the point is, you had to walk incredibly carefully in these spots and be aware of the time. Those two images are images that Paul uses in this passage, not about Long's Peak, but they still stand for us here. He calls us to walk carefully, and he speaks also of the importance of being aware of the time. So look at verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So what's he saying? Well, he's continuing to work out these implications of what it means to live in light of who we are in Christ. And so for the past 3 weeks, we've talked about walking in this newness of life. And he's saying, in order to do that, you've got to understand that this time is evil, and that there's evil at work in this world, but we actually have the opportunity to redeem that time now. And a key part in doing that is understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, when I say understand what the will of the Lord is, what happens in probably at least half of our minds in here is that we think, okay, I need to pray and understand God's will for my life in a very individualistic and a very personal way. That's not what Paul means, okay? He said earlier in chapter 1 of Ephesians that when he's talking about the mystery of God's will, he means God's will to redeem the whole of creation in and through Jesus. So what he's saying is you've got to understand what God is doing in and through Christ in order to walk wisely. And so this passage is another call to live in light of all that Christ has already accomplished for us and what he is doing in us. And so this, I counted this up this morning, this is now the fifth consecutive sermon about change in our lives. And for some of you, this could land in a couple of different ways. One, some of you could be totally beaten down and discouraged at the lack of change in your life. And so you're kind of ready to get beaten up again, right? I hope that's not what happened in previous weeks. But the point is that any talk of change in your life either scares you because you're afraid you're never going to change, or it exhausts you because you've tried so hard in particular areas of your life and you've seen no fruit. And so if that's you, then I want you to listen to this passage and to hear the encouragement of it this afternoon, because it's there. Others of you, though, might be in a place where you, if you're honest, have grown complacent and even apathetic about growth in your life. And that could be because you've been a Christian for a long time, and you can remember a time, maybe it was just after you put your faith in Jesus, where you experienced tremendous growth. Or maybe that happened when you were involved in RUF in college. But now you feel like you're kind of in a rut, where you're just going through the motions. And so if that's how this lands with you, then I want you to hear the encouragement of this passage, but the call of it as well, okay? So what we're going to do this afternoon is focus on verses 18 to 21 in particular. And I want to do that for a couple of reasons. It's this call to be filled with the Spirit. One is that this is the way Paul really fleshes out what it means to live carefully and wisely, okay? The second reason I want to do this is because the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is incredibly confusing to a lot of us, right? Most of us, I think, naturally think about the Holy Spirit as the Force from Star Wars, right? Where it's kind of like this impersonal, sort of invisible power that you can tap into, and if you're a Jedi, you can really tap into it, right? But the other ones of us are kind of like, I don't really know, maybe it works, maybe it doesn't, right? And this shows in how easily we refer to the Holy Spirit as an it rather than as he. We think about the Holy Spirit as being impersonal. So turn to the front of your bulletin, though. Look at this quote from Michael Reeves. He says, "The life that the Spirit gives is not some abstract thing. In fact, it's not primarily some thing that he gives at all. The Spirit gives us his very self, that we might know and enjoy him and so enjoy his fellowship with the Father and the Son." So we're going to look this afternoon at what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is key when we start talking about change in the Christian life. So how do we live as a resurrected and reconciled community? We live as a resurrected and reconciled community by being filled with the Spirit. I want to ask and answer three questions. So the first is this: what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? But let's start with this, what it doesn't mean, okay? Because there is all kinds of language that could be very easily misunderstood. So first of all, it doesn't mean that you should expect the spectacular, extraordinary gifts, things like prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues, to happen in your life, okay? If you read some of 1 Corinthians, for example, you might come away thinking that. But that's not the context of Paul's words here in Ephesians 5. It's really interesting. There's really not much that's extraordinary at all about what he says. He actually talks about what the ordinary parts of life. And this is what's so important, that Spirit-filled living, in Paul's mind, actually has to do with the everyday parts of our life. And that's exactly where he goes in the coming sections. We'll look at marriage next week. Then he talks about family. He talks about work. He's saying these are the places where being filled with the Spirit is going to show, in these very ordinary, everyday parts of your life. And so Jamie Smith says this. This is also in your bulletin. "Too often we look for the Spirit in the extraordinary when God has promised to be present in the ordinary." So that's some of what it doesn't mean, all right? Here's the other thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this initial one-time indwelling of the Spirit that every Christian experiences the moment that he or she puts his or her faith in Jesus. There are parts of the Bible that speak very clearly that would say, when you put your faith in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit indwells you in that moment and has now indwelt you, past tense. So this is what Paul says in Titus 3. It says this: "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out," past tense, "on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." If you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit already has indwelt you and is at work in your life. So what does Paul mean when he calls us then, commands us to be filled by the Spirit? Well, a couple of hints from this passage. The first comes in this comparison to drunkenness in verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery." You might have been hearing Nikki read that and go, "Well, that's kind of random, right? That feels like a little bit out of left field." But I think he does this for a couple of reasons. One is he's contrasting here two different ways that you can be under the influence. He's saying, don't be under the influence of wine to the degree that you lose control and become drunk. Instead, be filled by and under the influence of the Spirit. And as John Stott points out, when you're under the influence of the Spirit, you actually gain self-control rather than give up self-control. So that's one reason that he mentions that comparison. Here's the other. There's a lot of wisdom literature that associates too much wine with foolishness. Makes sense, right? And remember, what Paul has just said is he said, I want you to walk wisely. So the way that you walk wisely is not by getting drunk on too much wine. The way you walk wisely is by the Spirit. So that's some of what it means, what it does mean then to be filled by the Spirit. We also learn something, though, from the verb tense of this command to be filled. It's a present tense verb. Okay, so why does that matter? It just means that Paul intends this to be an ongoing, continual activity. And so here's how one commentator paraphrases this. He says, be continually full of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit again and again. Constantly be seeking a fuller outworking of the Spirit in your life. So let me summarize it this way. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then God, by His Spirit, already dwells in you. That has already happened. And what Paul is saying here is to give yourselves to the work of that Spirit who is already present in your life. Be filled by Him and with Him in an ongoing way. So that's some of what Paul means. But he goes on to explain this even more so, and he does so in these phrases in verses 19 and 21. So here's then our second question that we're going to ask and answer. What does it look like when one is filled with the Spirit? What does it look like when one is filled with the Spirit? Or what are the results that we see? And we can group these under three headings. The first is it looks like singing. Verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So three actions here, this addressing, this singing, and this making melody. But you notice, though, the first has a different audience than the second two. So the first is addressing one another. And if you just took that like straight up literally on the surface, that would be really weird, right? We're only ever addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the way we talk with one another. That's weird. That's not what we're doing. It's not what he's saying. What Paul is talking about here is, most commentators think, is the context of gathered worship. And so this is what's interesting, though. We often think about worship, especially the part where we're singing, as praise that we are offering directly to God. We are singing to God, right? Well, what we find, though, especially in the Psalms, is that a lot of those are written so that we are talking to one another. A lot of our hymns are like that, too, and that's rightly so. And you might ask the question, why? Why would we have any songs that aren't immediately addressed to God but are instead to one another? Well, we have those in place. God has given us those songs because I need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel by you and your words. And you need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel by me and my words. So how many times have you come in here on a Sunday and been beaten down by your own sin, by your own guilt, by your own shame? Maybe to the point where you feel like, I can't sing today. Because to sing feels fake. And then you're standing there not singing, and you hear the people around you sing this. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirits revive, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. See, part of what worship is actually a reminding of one another what is true. And what Paul is saying is that is evidence of the Spirit's work as we remind each other these truths. So these second two actions, though, that he talks about, the audience there is Jesus. But what he says is that the Spirit is going to work in you in such a way that your very hearts are going to be taken up with praise for Jesus. In other words, the Spirit is going to bring about internally what you are speaking of and singing of externally, which is really great news. He's going to make that a reality in your heart. So the point is this: to be filled with the Spirit is to sing joyful praise to God and to remind one another of the truth of the gospel. Here's the second thing that we're going to look at. To be filled with the Spirit means to give thanksgiving. Verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might have noticed the scope there that Paul emphasizes. He says always and for everything. And this is another place we can't take him literally. And here's the reason for that. There are awful things in your life and in this world that you should not give thanks for. It might go without saying. Here's the reason I'm saying it. Because there can be this thought, even if it's not ever articulated, it's like this assumption that Christians are supposed to be a people who are constantly upbeat and happy all the time. And you can look to a verse like this and misunderstand it in that way. It's a good example of this. It's a terrible song called At the Cross. I know a lot of you know this. There's a phrase in there that says, "And now I am happy all the day." Really? That's terrible. Like, that's just not true. Like, at the very least, you're a liar if you say that, right? It's not true biblically either. And I mean that because that's not what the Bible says. Jesus was not happy all the day. He didn't give thanks for the brokenness and the sin that had ravaged his people and his world. And it's important that we recognize that. Christianity is not about being an upbeat, happy person. It's about being a joyful person. But being joyful is compatible with being a person of deep lament as well. That's a separate sermon. Paul's not talking about that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that the Spirit will bring about this posture or this disposition of gratitude towards God. And this is one of those places where it's not hard to see that this must be a work of the Spirit, right? Because we are not naturally grateful people at all. What comes naturally to us is complaining. There was a great article in The Onion, the satirical online paper. This is a couple years back. I've shared this before. I'll share it again. The title of this article was, "New Study Finds Most of Earth's Oxygen Used for Complaining." And the first quote was this, "By carefully measuring the processes of gas exchange, the respiratory capacities of living organisms, and resulting metabolic activities, we discovered that most oxygen molecules in Earth's troposphere are used for the purposes of sighing, whining, and most commonly complaining," said the study's lead author, James Lotterito, who noted that an adult human converts an average of 9 cubic feet of oxygen per day into petty grievances about acquaintances, nitpicking objections about popular media or the weather, criticisms about tasks they are performing, and general fussing with family members. Funny because it's true, like most of the things that The Onion says, right? The Spirit, though, Paul says, brings gratitude, makes you a grateful person. How does this work? Well, look at the language Paul uses. He recognizes God as Father, and that every good thing that you have now comes to you through Jesus. That's what he's saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Spirit does is the Spirit helps you to see that that is true, that you have an overwhelming number of reasons to be abundantly grateful to God because he's your Father and every good thing you have comes through Jesus. Thirdly, finally, the results of the Spirit's work is that of submitting. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think this might be the most unexpected of these three. Here's though how it completely makes sense though. And it's this, a person who is filled with the Spirit is one who can submit to a brother or a sister in Christ. And I think what Paul's getting at here is this ability to humble yourself before others. It's what he says in Philippians 2. He says to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. So let me put this in terms of some questions that could show this fruit in you. Who have you invited to speak into your life? Maybe put it this way. Is there anybody in your life that you have invited to contradict you when you need it? Does anybody have that voice in your life to tell you when you're wrong? How approachable are you? How would the people closest to you answer that question? All of those things have to do with our ability, willingness to submit to one another. And what Paul says is that that kind of submission and humility is the kind of submission and humility that is only possible by the work of the Spirit in your life. And by the way, this is exactly what Jesus did as well. He submitted himself to the Father's will. He humbled himself for us by going to death, his death on the cross. Here's the point. All of these are evidence of a person being filled with the Spirit. And it could be, you get to this point, it goes without saying, those are desirable things, right? Where I would love to see these things in my own life. Once again, it's easy though to get to this point, you hear that and you feel overwhelmed, or you feel beaten down by it, and it could sound almost impossible to you. Here's what I want to emphasize if that's how it lands with you. These are the results of the gift of the Spirit who is already at work inside of you right now if you've put your faith in Jesus. And the Spirit cares a whole lot more about your change and transformation than you do, which is great, right? That's really good news. But this could be, maybe if you're coming from the other side, though, this doesn't mean that we're to sit back and do nothing either. And so if you're in that spot where you're kind of in that spot of complacency, then remember that Paul is commanding this. This is an imperative statement. Be filled with the Spirit. So there's something for us to do. And that's going to be our third and final question. How do we pursue being filled with the Spirit? How do we fulfill this command of verse 18? Jim Harrington, I think, gets at this dynamic of this relationship between God's work, this gift of the Spirit at work in you, and at the same time, this imperative, our work to be filled. He says this, transformation of the human heart comes only through the Holy Spirit, and it comes only from the inside out. The disciplines carve out the pathways for the Spirit to work. So we're to give ourselves to these disciplines broadly conceived here, because those are the pathways on which the Spirit works. And so what I want to suggest is that the primary place where all of this that Paul's talking about in verses 19 to 21 comes together is right here in gathered worship together. So Ephesians 2:22, in him, Jerry prayed this, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Saying that as we gather to worship, God's Spirit is present. And that's specifically in and through his word. It's specifically as we pray together, and it's specifically as we gather around this table together. This doesn't happen by podcast, okay? There's something vitally important about gathering with a group of Christians around the word and sacrament. In all of our imperfections and the flawed ways we carry this out, the Spirit is at work. Here's the obvious implication. Attending worship has got to be a top priority if you want to see change in your life. And I know that that's a big statement, and it comes across as maybe a little self-serving, right? But let me say this. It is not at all intended to be guilt-inducing in the least. We want to acknowledge this, though, that if this is the place where God promises to be present with us and to fill us with his Spirit, then we've got to give ourselves to it. And I know that there are all kinds of things competing for our time, and they are very good things. And I know in some ways a 4 o'clock service makes that even more challenging because you have even more good things competing with your time. But what happens when God's people gather here or any Christian church, when they gather for worship, something is happening like nothing else. It's not magic. But what happens in worship is that Jesus becomes more beautiful and believable to us. And I think this is such a great, any Sunday would be great to talk about this. The music was fantastic today. And so rich in content, so beautifully done. And what happens in that is that this overwhelming and staggering love and grace of Jesus comes home to you in a way that it's not going to on your own. You're going to begin to see the beauty and glory of Jesus that you don't right now and you won't on your own. And you might have noticed that Jesus is at the heart of all three of those things that Paul speaks of. When he says that he's the one that we praise, verse 19, verse 20, he's the one through whom we give thanks. He's the one, verse 21, to whom we give reverence when we submit to one another. So in worship, our eyes get fixed upon the beauty and the glory of Jesus, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So one of the, I don't want to say easiest, but I will say one of the easiest or one of the most consistent ways we can give ourselves to the work of the Spirit is to be in worship together. One caution here. There could be a danger of viewing this kind of transformation in almost a functional, sort of transactional way. What I mean by that is we're asking the question, how do we get more of the Spirit so that we will bear fruit? But what's happening is that God, in his great love and affection for you, wants to fill you with himself. So that he wants to be near you, not merely to change you, he wants to do that, but because he likes to be with you. Because he enjoys your company. And what happens when we spend time with him in worship is that he changes us. Let me close with this picture. This picture of gathered worship, this quote is great. Because it gets at, on the one hand, the flaws and the imperfection of everything that we do up here every week. And at the same time, talks about the incredible glory that happens, not because of any of us, but because God promises to be present by his Spirit. Today, this is from Mike Cosper, today we gather in exile, in the world, but not of it. But one day the exile will end. God will rebuild creation, and not one corner of it will be stained by sin and rebellion. Until then, we have these momentary and imperfect glimpses and foretastes as we gather, hear the word, and respond together. As flawed and imperfect as these gatherings are, they are the most truthful moment of our week. An outpost of the kingdom of God and a foretaste of eternity. This is what Jesus invites you to. Let me pray for us. Father, you are so good to us. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit. You've taken up residence in us. And that you promise to continue your work among us. And that you're going to do that in the context of your desire to commune with us, your people. Father, further your work in us, we pray. And we pray this through Christ's name. Amen.